Audio on demand from Vision Christian Media.
Throughout the book of Daniel, we've seen prophecies fulfilled with so much detail and precision, it's clearly the work of God, not random chance. Today on Turning Point, Dr. David Jeremiah shares the most amazing example of this yet, in a message personally delivered to Daniel by one of heaven's highest ranking angels. With the conclusion of the message the demons fought over, here's David.
Well, here we are again in Daniel chapter 11, and we're going to finish up what we started yesterday. In the first 35 verses, this incredible story of the cosmic battle that took place in response to Daniel's prayer. Well, we're going to get started now with the last part of this message. This is Daniel 11, the first 35 verses, the message the demons fought over.
Callinicus was a king who attacked the king of the north and prevailed. They had another war. Once again, I want to remind you that caught in the middle between the north and the south is poor Palestine. I mean, they are the bloodbath between these two nations. And no peace seems to be possible. Egypt and Syria are at each other's throats, and the battle is fought on Jewish soil. And notice there's a very interesting statement in the eighth verse. And he shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. In other words, the king of the north is going to die before the king of the south. And you know what history records? The king of the north fell off his horse and broke his neck and was taken out early, much before his time, just as the scripture records. And the other king survived him and lived longer than he did. It's unbelievable what you find in response to this prophetic truth as you read the history books. Now, that brings us to the third king. We've looked at King Ahasuerus and King Alexander, and when we come to verse 10, we meet another king. This man's name is Antiochus the Great. Notice what it says in verse 10. But his son shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with anger and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. One of Callinicus' sons died, and the other son of Callinicus was a man by the name of Antiochus the Great. And history tells us that Antiochus the Great had 75,000 soldiers, and he attacked Egypt, and he stomped right through Israel to get there. And when he got to Egypt and he started to attack Egypt, the king of Egypt didn't think that was too neat. And verse 11 tells us that the king of the south was moved with anger. I mean, he was really piqued. Here comes this man with his 75,000 soldiers, and he attacks Egypt, and he stamps around in the land of Israel. And verse 11 says, the king of the south, and you don't need all these names, but I'll just tell you, the king of the south at that time happened to be a fellow by the name of Philopater, and he was angry too. And he had 73,000 men and 5,000 cavalry, and get this, 73 elephants. That's what his warfare was. The elephants were used as battering rams. And so he took his 73,000 soldiers and his 5,000 cavalry and his 73 elephants, and he goes out to fight against the other king. And once again, where is Israel? They're in the middle. Can you imagine 73 elephants tromping all over the land of Israel? And here are these poor Jews. They don't know what's going on. They're caught in the vice. And the king of the south caused the king of the north to lose 10,000 men, it says in verse 12. And the king of the north is not done. Now, here's an interesting thing. For the king of the north shall return, he's going home now, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former. He's going home and regroup. And notice, after certain years, with a great army and with much riches, he returns. And history tells us that it was exactly 13 years later that he came back and renewed the conflict again, just like the Bible said, after certain years. Great power and great riches. We come to verse 14. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Here's an interesting phrase. Also the robbers of who? Thy people. The robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. I think that's a reference to mercenary soldiers who joined with the king when he was on his way through the land. and helped him and tried to get in good with Antiochus because they felt like he was going to be the conqueror. And if they could get in good with Antiochus, when he finally began to reign, they'd have a place in his kingdom. But notice what happens, verse 15. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a siege mound and take the fortified cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. He shall also set his face to enter with strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. It says here, none shall stand before Antiochus, and he shall stand where? Verse 16, in the glorious land. Where is that, class? Where is the glorious land? That's Palestine. That's Israel. Where are they? They're back in that land again. Remember, these are the times of the Gentiles. And Jerusalem shall be what? Trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be come in. Are we not seeing that? Here are the Egyptians marching all over their land. Here are the Syrians marching all over their land. The poor Jews are just getting stomped all over the place. And they're not even in the battle yet. I mean, they're not even involved in the conflict. Well, we come to verse 17, and we realize that in verse 17, Antiochus is still not happy. He still hasn't been able to unite Egypt and Syria together, and the scripture says he is determined to unite these kingdoms. And so he decides to give the king of Egypt, here we go again, his daughter. Verse 17, he also shall set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, and thus shall he do. He shall give him the daughter of women. Literally, the phrase means the daughter of femininity. It may mean the top woman in the kingdom. He shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her. But she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. Now, if you know history, you know that what happened is he decides to give the king of Egypt his daughter, the daughter of femininity. And you know who that was? That was Cleopatra. And he had hoped that by giving Cleopatra to that adversarial king, he could put a spy in the palace. But notice what the scripture says. Cleopatra loved her husband more than she loved her father. Verse 17, she shall not stand for him or be on his side. And once again, the whole thing fell through. He thought he could get Cleopatra over there and he'd have somebody on the inside. But he didn't reckon with the power of love. When she got over there, she thought that other king was something special. And she fell in love with him, and she forgot all about daddy. And his plan went down the tubes. Verse 18. After this, he shall turn his face unto the coasts, and he shall take many, but a prince on his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. When Antiochus' plan with Cleopatra fails, and he discovers that she isn't going to be faithful to him, boy, does he get mad. You know, these guys, when they reigned with all of these great armies and they went out on these great campaigns, if they got upset, you didn't want to be around. And Antiochus got upset. And so the scripture says in verse 18, he goes on a rampage. He decides to turn his face toward the coastlands and Greece. But a prince got in his way. And the prince, I believe, is the Roman armies that are now beginning to dominate. And they come and stand in his way, and he was routed. He was defeated in his attempt to go to the coast and to the isles. And verse 19 says, then he shall turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. And here's what happened to Antiochus, according to history. Antiochus, in a rage of anger, goes back to his own cities. He has been foiled on two occasions. His plan with Cleopatra has fallen through. He went out to the coast and he's rebuffed by the Romans, and so he decides to go back to his own cities, his fortress cities, and he tries to plunder the temple of Jupiter in his own land. I mean, here's a guy who he doesn't care who he gets as long as he gets somebody, even if it's his own people. And he goes back to his own city, according to history. He plunders the temple of Jupiter, and the people, his own people, got so mad at him that they murdered him. And you never hear about him again. He just drops off the edge of the earth. And that's what the scripture says. He shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. And that's what happened. He just fell off the face of the earth. Now notice verse 20. The Romans have taken control of the Syrians now. And they have decided, since the Syrians are such an upstart nation and given them such hassles, that they are going to tax them. And they said, we'll fix you guys. You don't mess with Rome. Here's what we're going to do to you. From now on, every time we show up, it's going to cost you 1,000 talents. You're going to have to pay taxes. And so notice what verse 20 says. Antiochus is replaced. Guess who he's replaced by? Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But in a few days he's destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. It's uncanny how the scripture records history exactly as it happened, laying it out in detail. You can understand why somebody who doesn't believe the Bible to be a supernatural book would really be blown away with such accurate detail as it relates to history, and why they would try to figure out some way to say that this was written after it happened. If I didn't believe in a supernatural God, I would believe that it was written after it happened too. Well, this raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom is in a few days destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And that brings us to verse 21 in the fourth king. And the fourth king we meet is Antiochus Epiphanes. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person. In other words, the raiser of taxes is replaced by a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. How would you like to have someone describe you that way? A vile person. I know some pretty bad people, but I don't know anybody so bad that I would feel comfortable describing them as a vile person. I mean, personally, I know about some people like that, but I don't know any personally. But I want you to know, when the scripture records concerning Antiochus Epiphanes that he was a vile person, it isn't too strong. He was one of the most wicked men who ever lived. In fact, he really didn't even have any claim to the throne. He was not on the family tree of anybody. He didn't deserve to be in leadership. But he finagled his way around until he got into a place of power, and he deceived everybody, and he got elected and made the king. And he began to devastate the Egyptians. Notice what it says. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overthrown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. And he shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his father's fathers. Now here's what he's doing. He moves into the richest places, and like Robin Hood, he begins to rob all the riches that he finds in these areas, and he takes the riches that he gets from his robberies, and he goes around and he buys the allegiance of the renegades he needs to perpetrate his crimes. Notice what it says. He shall enter peaceably upon the fattest places of the province. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his father's fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and the spoil and the riches. But notice, yea, and he shall plot against the strongholds for a time. He's buying time and allegiance, and he's getting ready to do his devastating works. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall plot against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his food shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. What does that mean? He infiltrated the kingdom and got his enemy poisoned by those who were seated at his own table. Now notice, verse 27, and both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. Boy, doesn't that describe the rulers of our day? That's why we can't ever have any peaceable coexistence. Both of the kings' hearts were committed to do mischief. So what do? Finally, they've lost all hope of settling this on the battlefield. Verse 27 says, and so they shall speak lies at one table. They decide to sit down at the table and work it out, just like we do, you know, peace treaty. By the way, do you know how many of the treaties that have been made since the world began have been broken? All of them, 100%. And this one was just like the rest. It says, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Now verse 28. Then shall he return unto his land with great riches, and his heart, notice, shall be against who? The Holy Covenant. And he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. Here we get the Romans again. For the ships of Kittim shall come up against him, and he shall be turned back. Therefore he shall be grieved. Some folks believe, as they've studied this, that this is a reference to the Roman navy, if you will. They came and stood in his way, and he couldn't do what he wanted to do. Therefore he shall be grieved. That means he's mad. And return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. He couldn't do what he wanted to. The Romans got in his way, and so he comes back to the land of Israel, and he vents his wrath upon the Jews. So he shall do. He shall even return and have intelligence with those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Who are those? Those are those rebellious renegade Jews again. He's moved in and infiltrated the Jewish nation, and the renegade Jews now are on his side. And forces shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now you know what happened, as well as I do. He came back into the city. He was so angry because he couldn't do what he wanted to with the Romans. He came back into the city of Jerusalem, and he slaughtered every child he could find. Just killed them right on the street. Every woman he could lay his hands on, they were raped and then killed. He took the god Zeus, took it into the Jewish temple, and he put the god up on the temple worship center. He stopped all the Jewish sacrifices, and he tried to make the Jews bow down to Zeus. And then, as we learned the last time we learned about Antiochus the madman, he took a pig, and he slew the pig. And he took chalices and filled them up with the blood of that slain pig, and he and his men went through all the temple with that pig's blood, and they just threw it all over the temple, desecrating everything they could find. There was pig's blood all over the walls and all over the holy vessels and every place they could do it. They took some of the pork from the slain pig, and they lined the priests up, and they tried to force the priest to eat that pork, and if a priest wouldn't eat it, they literally, physically jammed it down their throats. And then they offered the pig as a sacrifice on the Jewish altar. You know what the phrase, the abomination of desolation, means? It means that it was an abomination so great that the temple itself was desolate. Nobody could go there. It was emptied out because of what Antiochus did to the Jews. But the scripture says there were a small band of Jewish patriots who fought for that which is right. And we even get a reference to that in this prophecy. It says, and forces shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, take away the daily sacrifice. Verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And I want to tell you something. If you want to read something that'll thrill your soul, you get a hold of the books of Maccabees, the Apocryphon. Remember, they're not inspired, but you read about the Maccabean revolt. And you read about those guys who were strong and did exploits and fought against Antiochus Epiphanes, and I'll tell you, it's one of the best stories you'll ever read. Those guys were so courageous, they would go out and hide out in the hills, and every time Antiochus Epiphanes tried to move, they'd swarm in on him, and they just drove him nuts. And one after another, the Maccabean family was killed off, and finally Judas Maccabeus, the great stalwart patriot, came into the front, and he began to lead the revolt. And finally, ultimately, we don't have time to tell the story, he brought Antiochus Epiphanes' wicked reign to an end, defeated him, and began the restoration of the temple. They that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet shall they fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help. There's the Maccabeans again, the Hasidian Jews, if you will. But many shall cling to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to test them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Now we've just covered a whole era of history, just reading through the Bible. And I tell you, we haven't done justice to it at all, except to point out, men and women, this book is accurate. And this is an amazing book. We don't understand what we're dealing with when we deal with prophecy like this. It isn't any wonder that this is a battleground for those who hate God's word. I want to tell you something. You can choose not to believe it if you decide to do that. One thing you can't do is you can't make it untrue. It's true whether you believe it or not. And why God gave us the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel is to demonstrate to us in just one little section of history that when he says something is going to come to pass through one of his prophets, it comes to pass exactly as he said it would happen. And what we've been trying to learn through the prophecies of Daniel as we study these great truths is this. Here's an Old Testament prophecy, and here is an accurate fulfillment of that prophecy, which we document by history. Now we move up in history to where we're living in the days when the prophecies are made for out here in the future. And some of those prophecies, in fact, the vast majority of them, even as we get into the 12th chapter and then the end of the 11th chapter, have to do with a time yet future. And the whole purpose of prophecy that is fulfilled literally is to teach us that just as what God said here was fulfilled literally here, what he says here is going to be fulfilled literally out there. That's the whole purpose of it. So that as we read the scriptures and we hear God prophesy and we see that it comes to pass, then we read the prophecies for the future and we realize, whether we believe it or not, whether we choose to accept it or not, what God has said will indeed come to pass. And I'm sure you know that one of the things he said is going to come to pass at any moment is that he's going to come back for his church. We call it the rapture. He's coming soon to take us home to be with him. You say, I don't believe that. That doesn't make any difference. It's going to happen anyway. And the key thing is for you to know whether or not you're ready. Are you ready? You better get ready. It's going to happen, just as God promised.
One day the Lord is going to return, and I'll tell you what, in light of what we've been through recently here in our country and around the world, the appetite for somebody to set things straight is growing, isn't it? To know that God has a plan and it ultimately does away with all of pandemics and the other challenges that we face as a nation and individually. Tomorrow, we're going to talk about the Battle of Armageddon. Daniel chapter 11 through the first verse of the 12th chapter gives us the story of what's going to happen at the end of the age when this immense battle takes place. You may think you know what Armageddon's all about, but if you haven't read it from the scripture, you don't, and you should, and I encourage you to join us tomorrow and Thursday as we unpack this powerful section of scripture. I have been trying to give you a verse of scripture to hang on to every day as we move forward during these days, and today I want you to think about Romans 12:12. This is what it says. Rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, and be persistent in prayer. Three good thoughts in one verse. Rejoice, stay happy, be patient in affliction, that's always going to be here, and then be persistent in prayer. That will give you a good day if you follow those three things, and I hope you will. And we sure hope you'll join us tomorrow for the next edition of Turning Point.
Our message today came to you from Shadow Mountain Community Church, where Dr. David Jeremiah serves as senior pastor. Will you let us know how Turning Point is touching your life? Please write to us at Turning Point, Post Office Box 3838, San Diego, California 92163, or visit our website at davidjeremiah.org/radio. Ask for your copy of Amir Tesfani's captivating new book, The Last Hour, an Israeli insider looks at the end times. The book and A Prayer for Israel bookmark are yours for a gift of any amount. You can also download the free Turning Point mobile app for your smartphone or tablet, or search in your app store for the keywords Turning Point Ministries, and instantly access our programs and resources with just a tap. Go to davidjeremiah.org/radio for the details. I'm Gary Hoogfleet. Join us tomorrow as we continue the handwriting on the wall. That's here on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.
Thanks for taking time to listen to this audio on demand from Vision Christian Media. To find out more about us, go to vision.org.au.